Good morning, everybody. Warden, glad to be here this morning. A little nervous. Got some tough passages, some disputed passages, but I think it's really edifying to us. So I'm excited to study God's word with you guys. So let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Pastor Tom, can I ask you to open us?
Absolutely. Great triune God of heaven, we come to you today, asking your blessing on us. As we open your word, as we seek to be taught, to be informed by your scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to the truth, Lord, that we may know you better, that we may serve you better. God, I thank you for Brother Matt. I pray that you bless his study as he teaches today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in 1 Timothy, starting chapter 2 this morning. So just came out of the end of chapter 1 last week. I just want to remind you of a verse in 1 Timothy 1 and just encourage you to put this one in your memory, put this one in your heads, keep it with you all the time. I think we need to have it in our mind, in the back of our mind, or in the front of our minds this morning even, as we talk about chapter 2. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So I think in that context is kind of how we roll into chapter 2, realizing that this is the gospel that Paul is charging Timothy to go preach. Right? There's been some other false gospels floating around, some other misuses of the law. We kind of talked about that last week a little bit. We see this part about these couple of folks who've made shipwreck of their faith with regard to the false gospel that they preached, and it was apart from this gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You remember what I said last week? Do you remember the adjective that came along with sinners last week? There was not one, right? It's non-adjective sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So many times we try to put other things and qualify sinners with other things in our minds and our heads. What kind of sinners Christ Jesus came to save? But the fact of the matter is Christ Jesus came to save, we can even say unqualified sinners, okay? So now let's go into 1 Timothy chapter 2. We start off with a first of all, right? In the very beginning here is Paul a little bit changes course in this call to, as he's charged Timothy to go preach. Now it's kind of a charge to the church. What should this church be doing? So number one, it's so many times in scripture we see this from Paul, as he gives these doxologies of Christ and Christ the mediator and who he is and what he did and these praises to God. So many times Paul follows up with things like this, with this we might call it the orthopraxy, as he tells people, how do we practice, how do we carry out this orthodoxy that we just learned about? This is what Paul says. He says, first of all, and I just can't help but thinking the first time they're reading this through, what is this going to be? What's next? You know what I mean? What is this grand thing that's going to follow this orthodoxy of who Christ is? And he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for, this is the first time we're going to see this word, all people, okay? I urge you to pray. I urge you to pray for all people. For kings, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. And then we get this so that here. So I urge you to pray for all people. Why, you might ask? So that. Think of a million things you might think of right here, right? Why would I pray for a king? Maybe I want to get rich. Maybe I want him to recognize me. Maybe I need to be elevated above the rest. But it's actually the so that is exactly the exact opposite. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So I know you guys have heard me talk about this and how much this ordinary commands of God, commands of from Paul to live an ordinary life, to live a we've read books about this being called a mundane life. It is clear in Scripture. It happens over and over and over again that this is kind of, you guys know me, and I kind of get crazy, and I can kind of be extreme and kind of be going really fast in one direction. And this is one of the things that when I first showed up that Pastor Todd really helped me with, is that the gospel is enough, first of all, and that God has called us to live in the ordinary. So he says that we might live a quiet and a peaceful and quiet life. So once again, I talk about other places before. You've heard me say this before, but I love the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he gives this, you know, page-long sentence of praise to God for who he is, and follows up with things like, therefore, what do we go do? Husbands, love your wives. And that one just grips me. It just grips me. And I hope it does too, that our response to the glory of Christ is to do things like love our wives. The ordinary mundane things, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. So I hope that this resonates with you a little bit this morning. That we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So I want to point out also that you've heard me say the word ordinary a bunch this morning. And I think this ordinary life a lot of times revolves around the ordinary means of grace. So we kind of see this, I mean, not necessarily echoed exactly in specific words by Paul, but I think we see this picture of the ordinary means of grace happen. First of all, he charged Timothy to preach, right? To preach. And now he's charging these believers to, under that preaching, that ordinary means of grace that we talk so much about, the preached word, that we pray together, that we see these ordinary means of grace coming together again. This is what our Christian life revolves around, these ordinary means of grace. We base all those check boxes in our lives that we all grew up in, and so many of us grew up in, and other modern evangelical churches, of how to be a Christian. We see that so many of those check boxes of this, and this that you must do to be a real Christian, saying your prayers at night, or reading your Bible, or doing your quiet time, and all those kind of things, which are good, where we used to base our salvation around thinking those things, or at least I did. Now we base our Christian walk around what happens in the ordinary means of grace, and all those other things come alongside to supplement those things. That makes sense. I think we see that echoed here through Paul as he's talking about the ordinary Christian life, but also emphasizing the ordinary means of grace as we do it. Does that make sense? All right, so get excited. We're going to roll into these next couple of verses that are so often can be, people can allow these things to let them stumble. So let's read this and get some clarity here and see what God's trying to tell us. Okay, verse 3. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Okay, so one thing I want to point out, I meant to change this up a little bit this morning, but I didn't. This word that you see, okay, verse 1, last word of verse 1, you see that word people. Thanksgivings be made for all people. There's another place here. In verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And then verse 5, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. You see that those words there, those three words are all exactly the same. So I really don't like that's word anthropos. It's just the word for man or human or people in Greek. And I don't know why we changed it here. So I don't care which way we translate it, but we just need to understand that those words are the same. Does that make sense? So when we see the
New American Standard Bible,
what word does it use?
Men.
Yeah. So I guess we're trying to get a little, I don't know, something with ESV here. But there's really no reason for it, because we need to understand that these words are the same. It makes a difference. Does that make sense that we make intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all these people or all men? God desires all men, that same men word to be used. And then one mediator between God and men. And so we translate them all the same. And we can say men. And so Greek is interesting, but it's different from English. And then every word has, we call it a gender, but it's really, it's kind of a classification. We have male nouns and female nouns masculine and feminine nouns and neuter nouns and all these kind of things. And that just changes the way the words are conjugated. So this word is actually, Corey knows more about this than I do. She's doing all this Latin stuff. I just speak out my nose here, but I do know that all these words are given in the masculine form. Now that could just be the state of the word. We could look further into that, but I know that the word anthropos in general is a masculine noun, but it means people. It just means the people of the world. So what I'm trying to say is we don't need to get hung up on this being boys or girls. Right, and that we need to pray for boys or pray for girls. The word is absolutely God's people. So I tell you what, now's a good chance. Let's go read more about that, and we'll see what God says about all His people. So we're gonna first go to. Okay, I've got four verses written here. Now I'm gonna play this. Where do we want to go first? So let's go to Galatians first. Galatians chapter 3. Somebody read verses 26 through 29 in Galatians chapter 3. This is one of my pet passages.
3:26-29.
Yes, sir.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to the promise.
Very good. So, point out a couple of things here, just to do with that gender thing we had going on here, which is coming more in 1 Timothy chapter 2 next week, by the way. So get ready for that. But verse 26: For in Christ Jesus you are all. Y'all see that? Sons. Why do we say sons there? Look down in verse 28. Y'all see that? There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. So why are we all sons? There's not male or female, so why use the word sons here?
Is it because only sons in that culture would have inherited?
Exactly. I think that's exactly it. I think it's heirs with Christ, right? We are made on level heirs with Christ. By the way, guys, boy or girl, I mean, it is a huge proclamation here that we are made sons with Christ, right?
That's positional.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So for in Christ Jesus, you are made sons of God through faith. And then we see all these boundary lines broken up in this passage. So in the temple, in the first century temple, there would have been different courts. There would have been a court of men. There would have been a court of Gentiles. There would have been basically all these kind of rings around the Holy of Holies. Where you might could have gone into. And if you were a man, you could have gone this far. If you were a Jew, you could have gone this far. If you were slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, all these are basically, if you were to visualize it, in the Old Testament Pharisaical temple that we had here put together, and basically, you know, these some of these laws that were put up, this is how we would have seen this. We would have seen these boundary lines and distinctions between these classes right here, between exactly what you see right here. Now listen to what Paul says. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, sons of God. You see, all those walls are completely torn down, right? Let's read some more. Let's go to Romans. We got a couple places in Romans I want to go look, and we'll see more examples of this because it's really important. Romans chapter 3, we'll go there first. Somebody go Romans chapter 3, and somebody go Romans chapter 10. Okay, it's interesting too. So in all these passages, we see this this problem with understanding the law. And then this understanding, and then finally we get this proclamation that we'll see here. There is no distinction. So somebody, Romans chapter 3, let's just do verses 21 and 22. Okay, you'll see our similarities, some of the similarities here in our Timothy passage here. We see this word all a whole bunch, right? And we see this problem with the law that we just came out of in chapter 1. But Paul makes this proclamation, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then that last clause there, what does that tell us? For there is no distinction, right? For there is no distinction. You'll kind of see in a pattern here. Let's go to Romans 10. Let's look for it again. Romans chapter 10. I'll read this. It's verses 10. I'm going to start in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, same thing again, right? There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no distinction, right? And we get this, this for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there is no distinction, right? Okay, let's flip back over to 1 Timothy and read this passage one more time. Now that we got some context outside of this book. And now also, let's think about the context within this book. We just came from a trustworthy saying that is deserving and in full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, first of all. It's our first context, right? Our second piece of context is what we just read in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, right? Verse 4, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's where I went. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we got a passage here that a lot of people in Armenian modern evangelical circles will say might lead us to universalism. Now, I know everybody in this room is kind of saying, how could you say that? I think if we look at this in context like we just did, how do we explain this? If somebody comes to ask, I thought God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that all? How do we describe that? Can y'all see where I'm kind of leading here? How do we describe this all? Is it all people without exception?
We go back to the verse we just read a little bit ago that said all who confess in Christ.
Okay. So what I'm kind of getting at is it is all without distinction. So did y'all see those passages we just read for there is no distinction, right? So do we draw lines and say that this that God only allows this court of people to be saved, the ones inside this layer, that's where God lays down his grace? That could not be farther from the truth, right? We see throughout Scripture that God is not making distinction according to
race, gender,
anything outside of faith, right? Like the only dividing line between God's people, God's elect, and God's unelect, it has nothing to do with race, gender, slave or free. Any other distinction we can try to make and that will be made and that our world tries to tell us needs to be made, the distinction is that God does work on his people, right? God has chosen his people and has saved them. Does this mean that God is saving everyone? Are we universalists? We can't be. We see so many passages in the scriptures where people are obviously outside of grace, and the Bible tells us that. Romans 9 is a good example of a simple example of those that are outside of the covenant. There are people outside the covenant. We can't say, look at the whole of Scripture and say that that all people will join us in heaven. We can say, praise God, that we are God's people, that we have been chosen as God's people, because we don't deserve it. Remember where Paul just came from, that 1 Timothy 15. Who did Christ Jesus came to save? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And who is Paul? Where does Paul rank among these guys? The worst. He says he's the worst. Another thing, I haven't talked for a long time before this last couple of weeks, but you guys know that I struggle with frustration towards the Sunday school classes that I was in as a kid, where I was told that we were supposed to be like this guy, or be like this guy, or be like, we were supposed to emulate these Old Testament heroes, right? And the fact of the matter is, guys, what do we see in these Old Testament heroes? What do we see in these New Testament heroes? What do we see in Paul? What do we see in David? What do we see in Moses, Abraham, all these guys? Sinners, right? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And even these guys that the Bible praises, the praise for David in Scripture is heaped and heaped and heaped upon him. But we know that his sin is disgusting and vile. Yet we know that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom David was the foremost also, and saved him by his grace. David even says in that Psalm 51 passage, it's surely I was in sin when my mother conceived me. It's not just some one-time thing, I had a struggle with sin, but no, yeah, that was pretty good otherwise. You know, it's not that at all. It's at our core, guys. We are rotten. This is the basis that we have to come to Christ on, that we understand our depravity, that we are lost without him, and that it is by his work that God came to save these people. So, any questions on that? Any thoughts on
this? I had a thought on this. Yeah. This is something, so I'm in the law school right now, and one thing that they teach us is if you're interpreting maybe like a contract or even a set of laws, you don't just look at one sentence. Mm-hmm. You look at the whole thing, and so in our case, we're looking at all of the New Testament or all of Scripture, and if you interpret it in a way that makes another part of it null and void, then you'll say, okay, wait a second. We need to start over, because you got to give every single part of it meaning. And I think that we have to do the same thing when we come to Scripture, because we can get hung up on saying, but this verse says this. It's like, okay, but think about Timothy knew Paul. Paul would have already told him all this stuff about no distinction. So if he says all people, Timothy already knows probably what he means. So I think we need to be careful to always, that's like what you were saying, look at all these other verses, because you don't want to give this some kind of meaning that would make another part null and void.
Right. So our hermeneutic, and that is just how we read and interpret Scripture, our hermeneutic must be one that allows us to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture, right? We have to do that.
And the other thing, I mean, you've touched on the possible interpretation of this being universalism, mm-hmm. but there's another interpretation that is going to be problematic. God desires all men, and if that means without exception, then now we have to reframe who God is, because now his will, his desire is thwarted by the will of man. Now we have a God who is weak, who cannot accomplish his will. So there's two ways of interpreting this that does not fit with the rest of Scripture. So we got.
I have a 6-page answer to that question. And it's really good. Man, it was tough. This is from Owen, and so I printed it out and really tried, but I'm honestly I've just got it here. You know what I mean, kind of thing. So if y'all want to read more about that, but it is basically we take these. Oh boy, now I'm gonna have to try to summarize this thing. I just walked into that one. Yeah, exactly. But basically, we have this God's will, which will not be thwarted. What do we call it? I should have wrote down the two. We studied this in
preceptive and decretive.
Yeah, preceptive and decretive will. Have God's decretive will, which will not be thwarted. I'm saving up for a quote from Gill at the end on that one, which is awesome, a good closer. But we have God's decretive will, but then we have this preceptive will here, where God has laid down his law. Remember, all this is connected to that law, This is a preceptive will of God. God has laid down this law for that we might see the will of God, right? That we might see what God's moral will is. Yet, we have tendency, we have depravity, we have ability to break this will. We do break this will. Man breaks this will and separates himself from God. We read Romans 3 earlier. It says, for there is no distinction. Does anybody know what Romans 3:23 is? Romans 3:22b, the end of it, it's for there is no distinction. 3:23, anybody? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in this same boat. It's the same people. That same all are the ones that are the law breakers, right? Does that make sense? So anyway, Owen's got 6 pages on this. It's really good, but it's really heady. He's got a lot of, it's in Owen's style with the words and those kind of things. But anyway, I have it here. If anybody wants to read it, or if you want to look it up, it's in his commentaries. So. But yeah, we have this, the creative and perceptive will of God that we must distinguish between here. There is another piece that I just want to touch on here. And verse 4, for who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In the fact that God's decreative will, what God decrees and will never be broken, guys, we as believers are part of that. God has set us aside from eternity past that he might save us. And let me tell you right now that if you're in that group, then that your name is written in the book of life, and that Christ's death and sacrifice was specifically for you. So what I'm kind of heading towards here is what we like to call particular redemption. God has a plan for you. A lot in anti-Calvinist circles, a lot of times we'll hear this called as limited atonement, trying to put a limit on the scope of God. Guys, I'm here to tell you, when I first realized the truth of this doctrine, it will bring you to your knees. It is incredibly humbling to know that Christ's death and sacrifice and bloodshed on the cross was specifically for you. None of that blood was spilled, none of that leaked out and just fell somewhere and was inefficient or ineffective. Don't get that on the recording. Ineffective. I don't know. Inefficient, I think, is the best way to say it. But none of what Christ did on the cross, none of the work of Christ was for nothing. It was all quantitative. Okay? So it was a specific. We know that God is eternal, that Christ's power is eternal, that Christ's power on the cross is absolutely eternal. If God's will was to save, there was power enough to do all those things, right? However, Christ chose you. Christ chose you, okay? He chose us. He chose this church. He chose us to be here this morning. It's kind of exciting as we study God's word together. But I think there's something to be said here about the specificity of Christ's atonement. When we say that he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, we understand that he is talking about us. So praise be to God. Okay, one more piece in this verse. There's an and there. Y'all catch that? And God, for there, who he desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is it and maybe? Like, what do we see with this and here? If God has a plan to save you, what does he also have a plan for you to do? Y'all see that? Ben?
I would think maybe you could use the word with. Or
that's exactly what I'm trying to say, Ben. They are connected, right? These two things of being saved.
He doesn't want you to do this and this.
I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible. God desires us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? In other words, these things go hand in hand. We are saved hand in hand with coming to knowledge of the truth. Now, does that mean this is some truth in big words that I'm having trouble saying this morning? Is it that kind of truth that we have to understand exactly what Owen means in his 6-page treatise? Is it that kind of truth? No, we don't say that. We have this doctrine we call perspicuity, and that this knowledge of the truth that God is presenting before us is obvious to us, is knowable by us. So God is coming to save us. God is coming to teach us. And God is coming to teach us things that are knowable by us. We can learn these things. We can understand the gospel. Listen to the gospel. You want to hear it this morning? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. That's the gospel, you guys. So this knowledge of the truth, man, yes, let's study and let's learn and let's go deep. But guys, at the core of this knowledge of the truth is that we are lost, rotten sinners, incapable of saving ourselves, and Christ came and did it for us, right? By grace through faith. Yeah, there's still more too, Pastor Brent. So, yes, sir.
It goes on.
Oh, I know, and I feel like in this passage we could go. I
don't want to hijack the class.
No, I want you to.
But as we continue to go forward in this, in the very next verse, because what's true for me is not true for you. This is my truth. What is true? Where does truth come from? And then what really binds that together? And then the very next verse.
Christ, right? Our answer is Christ. Yeah, we'll continue to go. Guys, I read through a bunch of confession chapters this week, and I'm just floored by, first of all, how many confession chapters reference this passage? Like, just actually in the notes, which are small, you know what I mean? And then also just how many different pieces of our systematic theology we get from this 1 Timothy passage. It's really astounding and really important. First of all, for there is one God, right? We've been talking about Trinity. There is one God, and then right away we talk about God as one, as unity, and then we go right into talking about the persons of the Trinity in the very same sentence. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, this mediator, Christ, right? And we mention God again in the same sentence again. We have this triune God doing this work. But specifically, the role of the Son to come as mediator. I'm going to go back to Galatians real quick. I told you this is my pet passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. This is right before that passage we just read. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So we see this mediator that came to basically mediate between us lawbreakers and this perfect God who handed down the law, right? And then finally, we go through this mediator passage, and then we lead straight into this passage about being made sons with Christ. So I kind of work backwards there, but you see how this mediator has led us to this adoption as sons. I think probably we'll come back and talk more about this verses 5 and 6 a little bit next week. As we get further into who this all is, who this Christ the mediator is, and what we do with it. Y'all have any questions on the whole limited atonement part, particular redemption? I think you guys have mostly heard things explained that way. Anything sound? Yes, sir.
Yeah. So I one of the study Bible that I use is a Reformed study Bible, okay. And it mentions the verse in Ezekiel 33 that God does not delight in the death of the wicked.
Yeah.
Do you think that would be kind of applicable here?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
That, like, and when we understand this, we're saying that, you know, we know that God has decreed, you see, in the Old and New Testament, that there will be those who are lost, but that's not his delight. His delight is in saving his people, but there's not, like, a particular, like, love or delight in the death of the wicked that's, like, special or something.
Sure.
Do you think that fits in here, and if so, how does that fit?
I mean, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that those are two of the passages that we get to all the time when we talk about this universalism kind of thing. And they go together because this all, and we see, you know, we read these verses with all these alls all over, talking about without distinction, all these kind of things. our job as believers, our I think what we're told to do, and the reason we see passages like that is because we are thankful that we are in God's government. Like we realize that we are no different from that person. You know, that is what we deserve, and God saved us, even though we were the chief of that. I don't know if that helps a lot, but that's kind of where I go when I see those passages. Yes, sir.
On top of that, it was just, I think it's really interesting that he brought that verse up, because on top of this, all of this that we're talking about, this all people, how can God have delight in the death of the wicked if all men are to be saved?
Oh, right. Okay. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. We have a problem there, right? Yeah. All right. Kyle Jones is going to close with this piece of Gill, and it's really good. This is his commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "Who will have all men to be saved? The salvation which God wills that all men should enjoy is not mere possibility of salvation, or a mere putting them into a savable state, or an offer of salvation to them, or a proposal of sufficient means of it to all in this world. But this, when God says all men to be saved, he says it is a real, certain, and actual salvation, which he is determined they shall have, and is sure from his own appointment, from the provision of Christ as a Savior for them, from the covenant of grace, in which everything is secured necessary for it, and from the mission of Christ to make it effectual unto you." Right? So, really, really powerful. That's kind of what we talk about. That's why I wanted to bring in this piece of this limited atonement, this particular redemption of Christ for his people. When we see this all, we can't think of a universal all, but a non-distinctive all. And one of those distinctions, guys, is rotten or not. You know, we are saved by grace through faith by Christ, in Christ. I'll pray for us and we will close. Thank you this morning, Father, for the chance to meet with us, the chance to teach us. We thank you for the chance to be together on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds as we get ready for your ordinary means of grace, as we hear the word preached. We thank you for Pastor Jerry Rizzo being with us this morning. We pray that you would just speak Christ through him this morning, as we know that you've promised to do. We thank you for him and his family being here. We pray that you would open our hearts, that you would prepare us beforehand as we prepare to be changed, to be ministered to have your grace poured out on your